Let's begin by turning to Mark 15, verse number 43. We read that Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming in and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Or as the King James says, he boldly came in and asked for the body of Jesus. This was Joseph of Arimathea. Now, if you're familiar at all with the traditional establishment of Christianity in Britain, that's attributed to Joseph of Arimathea, about 36, sort of after 36 A.D., first going to Marseille, France, and then into England. He was, it says here, a prominent member of the council. Now, it says here he was waiting for the kingdom of God. My question today is, are we waiting for the kingdom of God? And what does it mean to wait for the kingdom of God? It says here he was a very prominent council member. And if you'll stop and consider the risk he was taking here and what he was willing to do, he was willing to put it on the line, because I can guarantee you the Pharisees and Sadducees who had Jesus crucified would not have smiled very kindly at this, because it was an act of respect for taking Jesus' body and burying it, and I believe in his own tomb. So here's an example of a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God, and what can we say about him? Well, the first thing we can say about him is he was zealous for the Lord of hosts. He was zealous. Now, if you stop and consider what it means to wait for the kingdom of God, how are we waiting for the kingdom of God? Are we waiting for the kingdom of God in a zealous manner? Well, if we really appreciate our calling and the awesomeness of the truth that God has given us, I think we can appreciate why we ought to be zealous. For example, here's what Paul writes in Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You didn't come to this on your own. You didn't study it on your own and decide what the truth was. You could not understand it unless God gave it to you, and it is a result of a calling. And if we recognize the scope of it and what it really signifies, then we can see we cannot afford to be anything but zealous, to be waiting in a zealous manner. Now, in Romans, the 10th chapter, waiting properly really includes having a proper knowledge and knowing how to act on that knowledge. For example, here's the Jews that Paul wrote of here in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 2. I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end or the aim or the purpose of the law for righteousness. So they didn't understand, they didn't accept Christ, and they didn't know that that's what the whole purpose was, that the law was originally given to lead them to Christ. And when he came, they were just so hung up on their past, they couldn't give it up. And so their zeal was completely misguided. So if we're going to have zeal for God, it needs to be given the right kind of direction. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 11. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse number 11. Here's an example of some church members. This particular church is Corinth here. There was a problem that came up, and they had to come to grips with that problem themselves. And here's what he said here. He had preached to them and brought them to repentance. And then he said in verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication." So they exercised zeal in solving that problem in the Corinthian church. 2 Timothy chapter 4, rather than Timothy, let's come back to that later. Let's go to, here's an example I want to quote from the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 19. You know the incident where Elijah fled for his life, and he was up in this mountain area alone, and this is what he said. This is 1 Kings 19, verse 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I think the King James uses the word zealous, but it means fundamentally the same thing. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. The only one left, he said. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now we know what God told him. Not so. There are 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal or kissed him. So he was very zealous, he said, for the Lord of hosts. So let me just say that certainly a proper way to be waiting for the kingdom of God is to be a zealous waiter, not one who takes the truth of God for granted and then just lets himself slide along or go with the flow, and hopefully everything will be all right. Zeal is certainly one of the things that is a good example of what it means to wait for the kingdom of God, just like Joseph of Arimathea. Now, another thing is the absolute necessity to be working on the self. You know, when you're too involved with other people's problems and what you want to see them to do, you're not going to be working on yourself. You will not concentrate on yourself. You're concentrating on other people. Is that what you're supposed to do? Here's what Paul said in Romans 2, verse number 7. Romans 2, verse number 7. He said, we're going to be rendered according to his deeds. Each man according to his deeds. Not somebody else's. But what we do individually. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Doing good. Now, you can do a lot of bad. You can do a lot of evil. And you can have good intentions and do a lot of evil. So you need to realize, we all need to realize that doing good entails practicing the things that God requires of us as individuals and taking the calling that we have seriously. 1 Corinthians 9, verse number 27. Here's what Paul said. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, you can be a church member for a number of years, and people may be impressed. Your neighbors and your friends and your people you know may be impressed with you and the way you behave. But what happens if you don't discipline yourself and control yourself? I remember years ago, back in the state of Kansas, I was in Kansas City at the time, Kansas City, Missouri. People seem to think every time you say Kansas City, you mean Kansas City, Kansas. No, you don't. Kansas City, Kansas is a little suburb practically of Kansas City, Missouri. It's on each side of the river. And there was a man there that was a college professor. And there was also a woman in the church whose husband attended this man's college. And he just so happened to be staying in the same dormitory with this college professor. And this woman's husband had nothing but contempt for the church. Why? Because this college professor would sit up in his room at night and pull out his binoculars and look at all the girls in the girls' rooms across the way. That's a pretty bad example, isn't it? So, you know, it is a matter of being individually responsible for yourself and for your own actions. And realizing that those who really work on themselves are the ones who are in the process of gaining eternal life. 2 Timothy 2:4. No one engaged in warfare, and that's what we're engaged in, isn't it? What did Paul say? The spiritual battle, isn't it? We're battling against principalities, against high powers in high places. Anyone who is engaged in warfare, no one entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Now, you find people, they get wrapped up in various physical enterprises and programs of one type or another. And what they'll often do is they'll take some physical thing that has no real spiritual bearing, they'll make a religious issue out of it. And in their own personal lives, they'll make it a religion. And somehow they think they're pleasing God because they don't like this aspect of the government, or they don't like this, or they don't like that. They're engaged in the affairs of this life. That's why we need to realize we don't get involved with those things. We don't get involved with the world. Christians are to come out of it and not to be a part of it, not get entangled in it, because if you do, it will taint you. And your thinking will be affected by it. Philippians 3, verse number 12. And if you've ever done this, you'll find out this to be the case. You just contribute once to some organization, and then try to get them to stop sending you their literature and requests for more money and more money and more money. And that's what happens. They want to get you entangled in it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and through 14. Not that I have already attained, that is, Paul said, to the resurrection, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Let's have this mindset, is what he's saying here. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So when we realize it's a lifelong task, it's going to take struggling to the very last day of your breath. But this is what we have to do. That's why the Bible says, he that is overcoming and he that is enduring to the sins to the end, the same will be saved. It doesn't say in the King James Version, he that overcomes. That's a very, very poor translation. That's the equivalent of the present, and it means he that is overcoming, he that is enduring. That's what it's going to take. And that's what we have to work on the self. Now, I can tell you another characteristic of properly waiting for the kingdom of God, and that is you do not allow yourself to be tainted by the world. And don't think that isn't easy. If you can sit down and watch a series of television shows and programs and news with not being irritated and disgusted and upset, I'd say you got a problem. I'd say you don't really savvy what the real issues of life are all about. There's very little you're going to get from the media and the so-called people up there that are supposed to big moguls in the authorities and in news and commentators and this kind of thing. Some of them are so arrogant, they're just nothing but puff heads. Now let's notice what we read here in Romans 8, verse number 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And he's talking about eternal death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, what are the things that really make us tainted by the world? thinking the way the world thinks, agreeing with what the world thinks. I'm just amazed sometimes that the people I talk to, and I mean even church members, who listen to the news and believe everything they hear. And they think what they're hearing is the truth. The fact is, I learned a long time ago, when they're up there berating some guy and they're calling him every name under the sun, he's probably some pretty decent guy. And if they're up there and they're just extolling this guy and just telling how wonderful he is, look out. He's a scallywag. And don't think for one moment, just because what you're hearing on the news and that's the way it is, and you ought to think the way they think. They can't make you think the way you think, but I tell you what they can do. They can tell you what to be thinking about. You get so sick and tired of hearing this thing, it's like an old phonograph record. They get on a thing and they just beat it to death. And that's just the way it is. That's this world. And you start thinking the way the world thinks and you will be tainted. Romans 12, verse number 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you prove that by experience. And in James 1, verse number... Well, let's go to James 4, first of all. James 4. Notice this statement here. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you're a friend of the world and you agree with it and you think its principles are right and good, then you're God's enemy. He says so in plain language. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, does that mean you hate the world and you hate the people? Not at all. You just recognize it for what it is, and you know, you have to live and let live. You stop and think, just discussing today about the Philippine Islands. And the Spaniards conquered it and took it over a number of years ago, and then they ruled over the Philippines for a large number of years, and then the Americans drove them out in the Spanish-American War, and they took over. And the big factions that the Spaniards fought against for many, many years were the Muslims and the Communists. They weren't on the scene so strong then, but they developed later. Now, what do we have over there? What's the big issues in the Philippines today? Muslims and the communists. Now, stop and consider those two peoples. They don't have a philosophy, live and let live. Their philosophy is, you're going to live my way, and we'll do it by force if we have to. That's what the whole issue is about. And that's true not only in the Muslim world, but that's true in every place where you find communism coming on the scene. People are completely deluded into thinking that that's a system that's designed to help them. It isn't. It's a system for the about 1 or 2, 3, 5% the most to rule over all the masses. And that's what it's all about. Every system in this world is like that. Monopoly, capitalism, you name it. They're all alike. So which one are you going to embrace? Well, I can tell you, if you understand the truth of God, you're not going to embrace any of them. You maintain peace in this world, and you'll obey the laws of the land, and you will not compromise when it comes to God's truth, but you're not going to participate in this world and its system, because you're not going to accomplish anything. Here's how James summarized it here in James 1, verse 27. He said, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And then here's the one I want to emphasize. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Keep oneself unspotted. Don't mingle with it. Don't get involved with it. You're not going to solve anything. All right, now the last thing I want to point out with reference to waiting for the kingdom of God, I tell you, If you've been called to a knowledge of the truth, you've been given a responsibility to participate in that truth and to make that truth known. Not very much truth today, I can tell you that. Every one of these groups that were once a part of the parent organization, without a very, very few exceptions, have gone off on one of the major, one or two or three major doctrines, and many of them more than that. They're out there doing their big works. One man's the point man. Another is the Elijah. Another is God's servant of the last days. And, you go on and on. They all have some title they've taken to themselves, and they're out there, quote, doing the work. Are they? They think they are. Well, let me point something out to you. We see this example here in Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke 16 and verse number 9. Well, let's pick it up here. There was a certain rich man, verse 1, who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Now, I won't read the whole account to you. You know what happened here. The rich man called him into account, and so what did he do? Well, he got together all the debtors, and he started giving them discounts. He said, how much do you owe my master? And he answered in verse 6, 100 measures of oil. He said, all right, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. So he discounted him half of it. And he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your bill and write 80. He's giving him a nice discount. Now, his master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now, he didn't commend him because he was a thief and a crook. He just said, oh, you're pretty smart. You're looking out for your own best interest in the future, aren't you? For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Oh, you bet they are. Some of them are very adept at making money. But here's what he said. I say to you, here's what Christ said. Here's the lesson behind us. I say to you, make friends for yourselves of the unrighteous mammon, that when it fails, as many of the translations show, they may receive you into the everlasting home. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, we all have access to the unrighteous mammon in this world, don't we? That's what the physical benefits and the material possessions and the wealth we have is called in the Bible, unrighteous mammon. And if we use it improperly and we're not using it to build friendships, then what's going to happen in the end? I think you know what's going to happen. That's why he says here, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. What he's saying is, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, you can't even handle the physical responsibilities you have here and the responsibility of supporting God's work. What he says in very, very plain language here, who will commit to you the true riches? Who's going to give you the real riches then? You can't even be trusted in what you have here. It's pretty serious, really. A lot of people don't pay any attention to it. They'd rather have their physical things, and they'd rather meet all of their physical needs, and that's what they put first. It's just like they do with their time. They give God time, and I don't want to get ahead on that, but they give God time if it's convenient. That's not the way you give God time. You give God the time he requires of you, and you don't decide what's convenient and what's not convenient. And that's the same way you're going to be held accountable for how you handle the unrighteous mammon in this world. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you your own? Every single thing we have in this life is given us by God. We think God owes us a living. He said clear back at the very beginning, you're going to have to scratch your living out of this earth is what you're going to do. You're going to have to do it off the sweat of your brow. That's how you get it. And this is exactly what we need to realize. when we're talking about responsibilities. And here's what you read in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse number 1. It's a good statement. You might keep it in mind. Ecclesiastes 11, and verse number 1, cast your bread upon the waters. Spread it out, for you will find it after many days. Come back to you. Come back to you. You know, people wonder why they always have bad luck financially. They can't get ahead. And no matter what they do, then this thing breaks down. Or this happens here. And something bad happens there. And they're just always running in the hole and going into debt. You know, they ought to think things out a little bit. What does God say? You got pockets that got holes in them. Till you wake up and realize your responsibility. It's an act of faith is what it is. And it's a lack of faith when you put all of your interests first and not God. And that's just the way it is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what you've been given to do. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's going to take that into account. So those are just some of the examples that I could point out in respect to waiting for the kingdom of God. Now there's the other choice you can make. We're all free moral agents. We do what we want to do in the end anyway. I've learned over the years, if you just preach general to people, you know, and maybe some of the things apply to them, they won't be nearly as offended. But I tell you, you talk to them privately and personally, and you find out what the other side of the coin is. Now, let's take this example here. What's a way that a lot of people try to wait for the kingdom of God? Well, they're too busy, as I pointed out, to have time for God. I had a man tell me one time, well, I've got too many things to do than to take any time for God. So he told me. I wonder what he's going to think on his deathbed. All comes to an end. How valuable was his time? Let's go back to Luke 14. Here we read an example of a certain man who gave a great supper and invited many. This is in verse number 16. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground. I must go and see. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. They didn't have time for God. How much time do you have for God? 1 or 2 hours on the Sabbath? But you don't have time for God in prayer in your daily life. You don't have time for prayer. You don't have time for study. Your time is too valuable, you think. Well, I can tell you, you better realize what the important things are in this life. The important things in this life are, you'd better give God the time he wants from you. If you're negligent in your spiritual life, and you don't have time to study and everything, and you don't grow and overcome and make it into God's kingdom, whose fault is that going to be? God's? Ain't nobody but your own. I mean, this is not a game. This is serious business. And sin is a very serious thing. We ought to realize that. Well, what did he say? Verse 24, I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. None of them. They didn't have time for me. I don't have time for them. And that's just the way it works. So, you know, if we have the idea that we're waiting for the kingdom of God, but we don't have time for God, we're only deluding ourselves. You don't have time to teach your children on a regular basis Bible principles and things. You're too busy. Too bad. and you see your children go sour, make mistakes, and ruin their lives, I'll tell you who's going to be held accountable. You are, as a parent. I don't think you won't be. And I'll tell you something else. If all you can do is sit around and badmouth the ministry and find fault and find error, and you don't have your children ever accept the truth, then I'll be very plain why they're not going to accept the truth. You never gave them anything to build a life on. All you did was criticize and find fault. What do you think they're going to do? It's obvious. Now, another thing. People wait for the kingdom of God, supposedly, because to them, the cares of the world are more important than God is. Are the cares of this world more important to you than God is? A lot of people think they are. Let's notice Mark 4, verse number 3. Mark 4, verse number 3. A sower went out to sow. Now we know the account. I won't read it all to you. But he lists the various categories where the seed had been spread. And then as we skip down to verse number 19, here's what we read. These are the ones, verse 18, sown among the thorns. They're the ones who hear the word. And what happened? They hear it. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. What do we have here? Cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and desires of other things. Desires of things other than God. How many people are caught up in that? Probably a lot more than what you realize. Now, Luke's account adds just another pointer to this same thought here, so let's pick it up in verse number 14 of Luke 8. Luke 8 and verse number 14. The ones that fell among the thorns are those when they heard the word go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. The pleasures of life. You know what they're more interested in? They're more interested in watching the TV than they are studying and praying. They're more interested in their hobby and the thing that they're doing on a regular basis than to spend any time with God. And then they wonder why they have problems. They can't overcome them. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If you are raised with Christ, in other words, Christ gave you a knowledge of the truth, well, then you had better seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, does that mean we should not have any concern about the physical needs of life? Not at all. But we had better recognize their place. And if that's our all-consuming interest, and that's all we're thinking about, we're just thinking about the clothing we can have, and the items we can buy, and the shoes we can wear, and this kind of thing. Just wrapped up in those things, day and night. I've known women, the most excited time of the whole day is when they go shopping. They just live to go shopping. Pleasure the things of this life. I had one woman say one time, my children are not going to wear clothes from Goodwill. Well, I tell you, mine wore a lot of clothes from Goodwill. And I wear clothes from Goodwill. Goodwill clothes are not too good for me. And yet you have people, they have just have to have nothing but the best in everything. It's ridiculous. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. While we do not look, that is, we do not consider or aim, make it our aim or goal in life, at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. They're everlasting. That's what we better put our eyes on. All right, here's another category of improper waiting, and that is eating and drinking with the drunken. Now, what do I mean by that? Who's spiritually drunk? It says all nations are drunk with the wine of our fornication. You know, one of the big movements today is ecumenism, isn't it? That's a popular thing. You know what ecumenism is all about? Very high-ranking Roman Catholic officials have admitted that the aim and goal of ecumenism is to bring all the wayward churches back to the Mother Church. I've had people write me or call me and say, Mr. Clark, can't we just get together with all these different groups and all get back together again? You know, I tell them, you never read the story about Humpty Dumpty, did you? I can tell you this, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him back together, and all the king's horses and all the king's men are not going to put this thing back together until Christ returns. And you better wake up to that fact. But you have people today, you know, I call them Church of God hobbyists. Back in the old days, we called them religious hobbyists. Now they're Church of God hobbyists. They run over here and they run over there, and they want to mix with this and they want to mix with that one. Somehow they seem to think they're pleasing God. That's ecumenism. Are those people spiritually drunk? Well, I can tell you one thing. They've had too much to drink, many of them. And I'm talking spiritually. Most of them now don't even know whether they're coming or going. Now, we see this example here in Matthew 24, verse number 48. Matthew 24, verse number 48. If that evil servant shall say in his heart, my master delays his coming, and, you know, people say to me, well, when is this going to happen? What's that going to happen? What's this prophecy saying? What's that one prophecy? They like to drag me back into prophecy. You know, they don't seem to learn anything. You'd ask me all these prophecies before 1972, I could have told you. Yeah. All they do is change the dates. Keep on going, just revise the dates. Well, I'll tell you, the Lord delayed his coming, didn't he? According to their line of reasoning. And what have they done? Oh, they have begun to beat their fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. Those are spiritually drunk. The parent, the church that we once belonged to, I mean, it is so mainline now you wouldn't know it from any Protestant church. And what I've said many times, if I were going to choose some kind of a church, why in the world would I want to choose that church? I can go down the corner a block away and find a Lutheran church or a Methodist church or any other of these different churches. Why should I go to them? I can tell you, truth is singular, it's not plural. You cannot have all these different churches all being God's church and God's people and all disagreeing on all these doctrinal issues, and yet they all have the truth. Nonsense. Truth is singular, not plural. So they want to mingle with this whole concept of ecumenism. Luke 21, verse number 34. Maybe some of them are so well-meaning they think they can go around those people and influence them and get them to change in their dreams. It's not going to happen. I'll tell you what I've found out about this Pentecost issue. This is a good example of what I want to point out. You can give the absolute truth to them. I had one fellow email me, and I mean, he sent me big capital letters, and when you have capital letters on emails, that means you're shouting. And he'd send a whole letter of shouts just telling me this and that about me wrong on Pentecost. And I took it two or three times, and I decided I'm going to answer this guy. I sent him about a two-page letter on Pentecost, and I never heard another peep out of him after that. You know why? They can't answer it. They don't have an answer for it. They're just nonplussed. And then, are they going to change? No. Why? Because even though you shut them up, they still don't think it's that important enough. Like one woman said one time, well, why do we have to just keep Pentecost on a Monday when we could keep it on Sunday? And the answer given her, I think, was quite well. The answer was, well, then that we might as well keep Sunday instead of Sabbath, huh? Well, if a day doesn't make that much difference. So, as we read here, Luke 21:34, you better take heed. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Spiritual drunkenness. And there are some people that have problems drinking too much, too. And that should certainly be avoided. Colossians 2, verse number 8. Beware. Beware lest any man spoil you or cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. Oh, if they could just get you to compromise here and compromise there and go along with it and give them the hand of fellowship. I wouldn't give them the time of day. Now, do I feel superior to them? No. I'll tell you what the facts are. But for the grace of God, there goes you or I. Why are we in this category and they are where they are? We owe that to God. Let's appreciate it. But that doesn't mean we have to give them a hand of fellowship and we have to agree with them and we have to become their bosom buddies and we start fellowshipping with them. That's ecumenism. And that's drinking with the drunken. All right, now I'll give one more point here. I've got to bring this to an end before too long. I guess I got 2 points, but the next one is getting weary in well-doing. You know, you come to a knowledge of the truth many years ago. I was in my early 20s. That was 50 years ago. And I don't know how many people I've seen over the years just begin to take it for granted. They're the ones just slide along. But you cannot allow yourself to do that. You cannot get weary in well-doing. Now here's what God says to Israel here in Malachi 1, verse number 7. You say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Or as the marginal rendering says here, it's to be despised or it's to be disregarded. Not important. And that's just the way people interpret the truth that God gave them. Verse number 13. You say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. I remember one time I met a lady, and this was after everything fell apart back there in the early 70s. She's just sitting there sneering at me the whole time. I told her, I said, I tell you, the day's going to come when that sneer is going to come off your face. You're going to find out it isn't a joke like you thought it was. Well, she's dead now. She died of cancer. You know, this life is short-lived. And we better wake up to that fact. You're young now and you think, well, it'll never happen. You get up there in years and you wonder where in the world everything went. It went so fast. And the older you get, the faster it seems to go. Micah 6, verse number 3. Micah 6, verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. You can imagine there were people who were just chomping at the bit when these doctrinal changes were made back there in the 70s. I mean, they just jumped on the bandwagon just like whatever the church said, they did it. Well, I didn't. People thought I was a company man. I'll tell you whose company man I was, Jesus Christ, and I still hope to be to the day I die. That church couldn't support it, and they couldn't prove it. And furthermore, if I knew what was behind it, which I found out was behind all was going on, you think I was going to go along with that? Yet I saw people by the thousands. They just could not kick the traces off fast enough. Their attitude was, oh, it's a burden. It's weariness. All the truth of God is not weariness. It's a privilege and a blessing. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 9. Let us not go weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. All right, the last point I want to emphasize here is not enduring to the end. Not enduring to the end. Are there people who do not endure to the end? Absolutely. Here's what Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse number 12. Matthew 24, verse number 12. Because lawlessness will abound. Is lawlessness abounding in this world today? Well, I'll tell you. I was watching a television, I don't know what they call it, where they have a moderator and they get together at the table and they talk. And the question came up because they were citing cases that happened back in the 50s when they caught notable people lying publicly, and how those people were absolutely disgraced and ran out of office and lost their jobs and everything. And then the conversation got back to what's going on today. You know, we had Enron and we had Watergate, and we had the things that are going on now with Martha Stewart and all these kind of things. And the panel up there concluded people aren't upset about those things anymore. Lying, cheating is endemic. It's a way of life. And I'll tell you this, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Well, we'd better realize the seriousness of it. It's nothing to be laughed at. It's not to be joked about. Any one of the Ten Commandments, you violate them at one point, and God says you're guilty of all of them. And so people are caught up in this whole aura of lawlessness in this society about us today. It just becomes acceptable. Just like illegitimacy. It's almost acceptable anymore. I've had people tell me, yeah, I know you warned me, Mr. Clark, but I thought I knew more than you did. Well, I tell you, it's not a matter of what I say. It's what the Bible says. The Bible makes it plain, then you'd better heed it, because it is a way of life. And it's the only thing that's going to deliver us from this evil world and gain us salvation in the end. So as he said here, he who endures to the end shall be saved. We're once called to a knowledge of the truth. We'd better endure to it. We'd better endure to the end, because there's going to be a lot of heartaches and trials we're going to face in this physical life. It goes with the turf, and that's what's required. As Peter put it, you know, it's this trial of faith. And it's only for a short time compared to what lies ahead in the future, because this physical life is for a short time. One man said to me, he's an elderly man, he said, why wasn't I called years ago? I said, probably because had you been called years ago, you wouldn't have accepted it. You're ready for it now. Sure, you're 11th hour laborer. Are the 11th hour laborers going to be in God's kingdom? You bet they will. Whenever we're called, we better pay heed to it, and we'd better live it as a way of life all of our lives. Hebrews 3:14. We have become partakers of Christ if, the biggest little word in the English language, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, when you are called to a knowledge of the truth, are you confident in that truth? Did you rejoice in it? Were you happy to know about it? Most of us were just absolutely overjoyed and elated to find the truth. It was such a privilege. We had confidence in it. But we better have confidence in it now, because it's got to be held steadfast to the end. And 2 Timothy 4, verse number 6. Paul said, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. Well, he was. If tradition is correct, he was taken outside of Rome and beheaded. And the time of my departure is at hand. How old was Paul at this time? We don't know. Probably an elderly man. He may have been in his 60s or 70s. We don't really know. But the tradition is that he was martyred during the reign of Nero. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Can we all say that someday? Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's what we want to be thinking about, brethren. We want to be thinking about how we wait for the kingdom of God. A number of us may die before that happens. But God is going to judge us on the basis of how we live this physical life and how we apply these principles of waiting for the kingdom of God.